Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this model of prayer that you have given to us as your disciples. And we pray that you would bless the time spent fleshing out this model. Lord, help us to understand. Help us to improve in our ability to pray as you would have us to pray, as you teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to pray in these moments. In Christ's name, amen. We've noticed in our study of the Lord's Prayer that the entire prayer is structured in a very thoughtful way, and it's structured in a way, first and foremost, to focus our attention on God before we focus attention on ourselves. That's woven into the fabric. It's woven into the pattern of the prayer, and made the point last week that this is essential to true prayer. Nothing is going to color your prayer life. Nothing is going to affect your prayer life and condition your prayer life more deeply than remembering who God is and who you are. And so he begins recognizing that when we pray, we are privileged to call on God as our Father because of the work of Christ and the blessings that we've received by being adopted into his family. But that he's very quick to say, remember, he is in heaven. He is sovereign. He is a Father, but he's also the sovereign creator and the ruler of the universe. And so we approach him as a Father, but we approach him as a Father with reverence and with respect and with humility. Our Father in heaven. We live in intimacy with the Father because of Christ, but we do not live in a type of intimacy that destroys our sense of reverence for him. That's the point made in the very beginning, opening petition, the opening invocation. And then you also see that in the opening petition. Hallowed be your name. And remember, the way it's structured, you have three petitions that focus first and foremost on God. God's glory to his name, God's glory in his kingdom, God's glory in his will. And then the last three petitions turn from God to our own affairs. And again, I think that's significant to the pattern of the prayer. First and foremost, attention is given to God and to his glory and to his concerns. And that's the overarching context for when you get down deep into the prayer, down to the fourth petition, and begin to think about our own affairs and our own concerns. So again, the whole prayer is structured to focus our attention not on ourselves, but on God and on his exaltation. And we looked last week at this first petition, hallowed be your name. And in short, Jesus is teaching there that hallowing God's name, respecting God's name, is not something that comes naturally to us. This isn't something that we're born with the inclination to do. That's why he calls us first to pray, to ask the Lord, Father, place us in a position of veneration for your name. Place us in a position of honor and reverence for you. This humble recognition that doesn't come to us naturally. And it's a prayer that those around us would do the same as well. That's an evangelistic prayer. Hallowed be your name. In our Tuesday study, men's study, we've been looking at recent weeks at examples in the scriptures of people who meet the Lord in a very direct sort of encounter. You see that in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the common reaction that you see when men meet the Lord as they fall to their knees. They're just completely undone. They're completely humbled. They fall on their face. And I think that's the posture that Jesus is setting up primarily at the beginning of this prayer, is that we would come to our Father as a king with a sense of awe and a sense of wonder that's appropriate to his glory, and ask him to help us to do that. As an ongoing pattern of prayer in the life of his disciples, praying for God to help us to adore him in a proper manner. And there's a logical progression here to the second petition. First, he says, hallowed be your name. Ask that God's name would be hallowed. And then secondly, your kingdom come. And you see the logical progression here. Unless God's name is regarded as holy, then his kingdom is not going to be made manifest. If his name is not regarded as holy, then his kingdom is not going to be made manifest. It's not going to come. It's not going to be apparent. It's not going to show itself. Just like no true worship can flow from a heart that doesn't hallow God's name. No true obedience can flow from a heart that doesn't hallow God's name. The kingdom is not going to be made manifest unless God's name is regarded as holy. So the guiding principle is hallowed be your name. And then he commands us to pray, your kingdom come. And I want to just focus on that for a few minutes this morning. The second petition, your kingdom come. It certainly begs the question, what is the kingdom? What is Christ calling us to pray for here when he says, pray for the coming of the kingdom? And you may remember when we started our series in the Sermon on the Mount, we looked at the broader context here. And when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, it was in the context of a series of teaching blocks. You see this in the book of Matthew, both before the sermon and after the sermon, that all deal with the same theme. And the theme is the kingdom. Sometimes referred to as the kingdom, sometimes referred to as the kingdom of God, sometimes referred to as the kingdom of heaven. That is a major theme in the book of Matthew, this idea of kingdom. If you turn back to chapter 4, let me just share some key verses that kind of set a broader context here in considering this question of what is the kingdom. Let's look at the broader context. In chapter 4, verse 17, Matthew points out that the very beginning of Jesus's ministry, the very beginning of his ministry, verse 17, he says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, and here's his message in a nutshell. This is the message of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, according to Matthew, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the great burden on the heart of Jesus Christ at the beginning of his ministry, is that the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is near. The kingdom is dawning. And he's calling people to repent. And then if you look at verse 23, look at verse 23 of Matthew 4. A summary of Jesus' ministry. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So when Matthew summarizes the whole, that's really the whole earthly ministry of Jesus, from the beginning of his ministry till the death on the cross, verse 23, what was he doing? He was going throughout all of Galilee, and he was teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So according to Matthew, Jesus' life and ministry was about preaching the kingdom, teaching the way of the kingdom, demonstrating the power of the kingdom, healing, miracles, casting out demons. Flip over to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 35. chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. It's almost the exact same summary, almost verbatim. Chapter 4, verse 23. So really, the Sermon on the Mount is framed. These are like bookends. Chapter 4, verse 23, and chapter 9, verse 35. These are like bookends, unifying all of the words in the Sermon on the Mount. On the front end, Jesus' ministry was about preaching the kingdom. On the back end, Jesus' ministry is about preaching the kingdom. And then you have this sermon in the middle that's all about the kingdom. And really, you could summarize the message of the Sermon on the Mount as the kingdom has come, and this is what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom. Remember, that's really been the focus of the Sermon on the Mount. What does it look like to be a disciple? What does it look like to be a citizen? Doesn't look like the Pharisees, doesn't look like the pagans. There's a particular type of righteousness that manifests itself in a particular sort of way in those who are citizens of this kingdom that Jesus is so boldly proclaiming is at hand. So what does it mean when Jesus says the kingdom is near, the kingdom is here, the kingdom is at hand? What does it mean when he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom? How can he say that these things have happened? Well, most simply, it's because Jesus is the king in the kingdom. Jesus is the king in this kingdom of which he speaks, and where he reigns, the kingdom is already present. The whole Old Testament was pregnant with this idea of anticipation for the kingdom. And then Jesus comes and he says, the kingdom is now here. It's a present reality because he's the king. All those promises of the Old Testament have now been fulfilled because Jesus has arrived. That really explains why he's so urgent in his call to repent. Repent, for the kingdom is here. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom is near. And then he preaches a sermon in the middle of this ministry, saying, this is what it looks like to be a citizen of this kingdom. So you come to this prayer, and he says, pray that the kingdom would come. And there's an obvious paradox here. Because over and over again, you have Jesus saying, the kingdom has come, the kingdom is here, the kingdom's at hand. So on the one hand, we can say, the kingdom's already come. Earlier in the sermon, he said, the kingdom belongs to those who are poor in spirit. Chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. On the one hand, the kingdom has come, but in another sense, we see that there's something more to this. There's something more to come. There's something more in anticipation. And so in verse 10, he says, pray that the kingdom will come. So how can it be here and not here? How can it be present but also lie in the future? That's the paradox of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom. And this is not just a scholastic sort of question. This isn't how many angels can dance on the head of a needle kind of question. This is very, very practical. In fact, I think it's one of the most practical questions a Christian could ask, because it's really getting down to the heart of what it means to live in the kingdom. How can the kingdom be here and not yet be here? And here's where we get down to, a clear definition of the kingdom. Let me show you two more passages. Look at Luke Gospel of Luke. How can the kingdom be here and yet lie in the future? Luke 17. Just a couple of key passages. There's whole books written on this topic. But Luke 17, verse 20. The Pharisees, always trying to trap or pin down Jesus, asked him, verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It's not something to be observed in the way that the Pharisees were looking to observe a kingdom. You see, the Old Testament consensus was that a kingdom was coming. But there's not a lot of details in the Old Testament about the nature of this kingdom. Looking back after you have the Old Testament, we're in a totally different position from the Jewish Israelites of the day. We see things in the Old Testament that perhaps they didn't see, but the general consensus when Christ came was that the coming of the kingdom was going to be a geopolitical event. That there were going to be physical boundaries set up. It was going to be a spatial kingdom. There would be a particular economy involved in this kingdom. It would be a nationalistic sort of kingdom. There would be a place and there would be a territory and there would be a restoration of political and military power. There would be an overthrow of the Roman Empire. And when Jesus comes along saying, "The kingdom is here and I'm the king," so many of the Jewish people and the Pharisees looked at him just like this and said, "What are you talking about? We don't see this. We don't see any evidence. We don't see any signs." And Jesus says, "The kingdom of God, you misunderstand. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. It's not spatial. It's not physical. It's not economic. It's not political. It's not nationalistic. It's not bound to a geographical location with borders. So you can't really look at it and say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There, there it is.'" And he says, "The kingdom of God is already in the midst of you." Look in John. John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Just one more passage. John chapter 18. Pilate asked Jesus about the kingdom. And I think operating under these same assumptions too, that if the kingdom has come and he's the king, then why don't I see it? Where are the boundaries? Where's the physical location? Where's the overthrow? Where's the economy? Where's the political structure? And in John 18, verse 36, Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews." He's saying to Pilate, "Yeah, if the kingdom was what you expected, something economic and nationalistic and with borders, then yes, we would have come with swords and we would have overthrown. But you misunderstand, my kingdom is not of this world, but my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate infamously asked him, "What is truth?" The reason Jesus could say the kingdom is here and at the same time it lies in the future is because the kingdom he was describing was a spiritual kingdom. It's a redemptive kingdom. It's a kingdom that is present wherever his rule and reign are made known. It's a spiritual kingdom. And at the risk of stepping on some toes, let me just say, this should be a caution to those who, either on the right or the left, look at the kingdom primarily in terms of nationalism or secular economic progress or secular political progress. The kingdom will affect those things. Kingdom living, these kingdom principles, these principles of discipleship, this type of righteousness that Jesus is describing in the Sermon on the Mount, it's going to affect how we vote. It's going to affect society in a number of ways. But primarily, we don't look for the kingdom in the same way that the Pharisees were looking for the kingdom. And I hope that's also an encouragement. Because I think we as Christians sometimes can look at the society around us and look at what's happening in politics and become very discouraged. Because like the Pharisees, we want to question and say, well, where is this kingdom? I'm not observing it. It's not supposed to be this way, Jesus. But keep in mind, the kingdom that Jesus brought in 2,000 years ago, the kingdom that he inaugurated 2,000 years ago, was a spiritual and redemptive kingdom. And the way you become a citizen of that kingdom, and the only way you become a citizen of that kingdom, is by faith in Christ alone. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom that you don't always see. And the way the kingdom advances, as he told Pilate, is not by the sword. The way Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the way the kingdom advances is through the preaching of the gospel. So what do you look for in citizens of this kingdom? Well, you look for the church. Because citizens of this kingdom are the type of folks who gather together for the preaching of the word, and who gather together for the fellowship, and who gather together for the breaking of bread, and who gather together for the prayers. Those are the types of things that mark this kingdom of which Jesus is speaking. That's how you advance the kingdom. That is how you advance the kingdom. And so when we're praying, "Thy kingdom come, your kingdom come," we're recognizing that the kingdom has come. And wherever the gospel is being preached, and wherever you find disciples submitting to Christ, the kingdom is present. And yet we're praying for more of that. This is also an evangelistic prayer. Part of praying for the kingdom to come is praying for more conversions, praying for the making of more disciples, praying for the blessings of salvation, praying for the rule of Christ to be more evident in our lives here and now and more tomorrow than it is today. Praying that we would be salt and light wherever God has placed us in society, citizens of earthly kingdoms, parents, children, grandparents, students, employees, employers, living out this kingdom ethic where we are, asking for the Lord to reign in our lives, asking for the ultimate restoration of all things. When Jesus came, he inaugurated a spiritual kingdom. And we look forward to the day when he returns and that kingdom is fully consummated. So we can say the kingdom is here now, the kingdom is spiritual, the kingdom is not always seen, and we pray for the day when Christ will rule all things and the kingdom will be made fully manifested in perfect form. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your model prayer, and we ask that you would give us eyes of faith. Make us to see. Show us the way of faith and repentance. Encourage us by the truth that you can remove the guilt and stain of sin. Give us greater understanding into the mysteries of your gospel. Lord, give new spiritual life. We pray for the advancement of your kingdom. We pray for the further proclamation of your gospel. We pray for the conversion of souls. We pray that your kingdom would grow. We pray that Christ would reign. And we thank you for your new and special presence in this age, where we see your kingly rule manifesting itself across borders, across nationalities. Christians of every tribe, faith, and every tribe and tongue coming to you in faith and demonstrating the rule of Christ in the context of your church. Lord, we pray for the coming of your kingdom. And we look forward to the return of Christ and the final consummation. Lord, put this desire in our hearts and use us as your humble servants. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.